All right, you may be seated. Welcome this morning to Sunrise Christian Church. I'm Pastor Dan. We're glad to have you here this morning. Please be sure to take a look at your bulletins. If you have any prayer requests, there's a tear-off in there. On one side of that tear-off is a place for you to leave your prayer request. Kelly and I, during our staff meetings on Mondays, we go through those. We pray over those. You know, we want you to know that you're not just writing that on a piece of paper and that nobody pays attention to that. On the other side, if you're visiting with us, let us know you are here. Give us a phone number, address, email address, something. We'd love to drop you a line. Love to tell you a little bit more about the church here at Sunrise. Also, after the services, I'm going to be back here by these doors. Come see me and just let me know. We've got a little sports water bottle here we'd like to give you just as a thank you for coming and checking us out. One other thing I want to do, I've got a sign-up sheet here for cleanup on the weekends just to help get trash bags changed out and make sure we've got fresh, you know, toilet paper and paper towels and all that sort of thing. And so I'm going to pass this around, and if you could take a turn or two one of these weekends. And what these dates are for, these are for the weekends leading up to the coming Sunday. And we're going to fill this up and keep things ready for us on a Sunday morning. When it gets to the back over here, just send it over to this section and on like that. What is the biggest trip you've ever been on? Maybe you took the Great American Road Trip to Yellowstone, or to the Grand Canyon, or to Wally World. Maybe you took a missions trip to Mexico, and that's the biggest trip you've ever been on. Maybe when you were younger in college, you spent a semester studying overseas in Asia. Or maybe you took a dream vacation to Europe, where you pondered works of art in the Louvre. You looked out over Paris from atop the Eiffel Tower. You sailed in the canals of Venice. You marveled at the Sistine Chapel ceiling. Think about your biggest trip. And let me ask you this. How much did it cost you? How long did you have to save to go on this trip? Or how long did you spend paying it off? The truth is, we will spend lots of money for a trip that we think is worth it. Now, we have a name for destinations that aren't worth it. Tourist traps. I could think of a couple. Wall Drug, the Royal Gorge. But there are some places that we will save for years just so we can go there and see it and do it. Because we want the experience. We want the memories, those memories that will last a lifetime. We see it as worth it. But I want to talk to you this morning about another journey that is worth it. We're going with Jesus on His last journey to Jerusalem. He has an appointment with destiny there. Jesus is going to Jerusalem for the last time, and He knows full well what awaits Him in Jerusalem. He knows the trumped-up charges. He knows the abandonment and betrayal of His followers. He knows the beatings and the abuse. He knows the cross and the death that He will suffer. But as Jesus makes this journey, He teaches His followers, both them and us, both then and now, what it really means to follow See, we aren't just following Jesus in this journey through 10 chapters in Luke. We're following Him in the journey of life. And the big idea for this morning's message is this, that the journey is worth the cost. Jesus is worth whatever it costs to follow Him. Now this journey stretches from the end of Luke chapter 9 all the way through Luke chapter 19. And over this stretch, Jesus has a series of encounters and teachings where He actually seems to be discouraging people from following Him. I mean, every time someone shows interest in following Jesus, Jesus throws a bucket of cold water on their enthusiasm. Now, I mentioned last week that Jesus reaches the peak of His popularity with the feeding of the 5,000. They wanted to make Jesus king. But they really don't love Jesus. They don't really want to follow Jesus. They're just interested in Jesus for His benefits. Jesus will do some miracles. He'll heal us. He'll feed us. But as Jesus makes His way to Jerusalem and to the cross, Jesus seems like He's thinning the herd. In the Sunday school class earlier, they were talking about pruning the vine. You know, picking peaches off of a peach tree so that the peach tree produces bigger and sweeter fruit. And that's kind of what Jesus seems to be doing here. He is still interested in followers, but He wants followers. Worse, if you catch my meaning. Now, let me give you just kind of a quick tour of these encounters. At the end of Luke 9, Jesus encounters three potential followers, and He stresses to each one the hardships and the demands they will face if they follow Him. Toward the end of chapter 12, He offers this stark warning. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided. Father against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. And mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Well, sign me up, please. And somebody in the audience must have been paying some attention, because in Luke chapter 13, they ask Jesus this question. They're going like, well, if it's that hard to follow you, are only a few people going to be saved? And so Jesus tells them, He says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because on that day, He says, there are going to be people, many people, who are knocking on the door of heaven, wanting to be let in. And God's going to say, I don't know who you are. In chapter 14, there are large crowds traveling with Jesus. And Jesus drops this bomb on them. Unless they hate their wife and children, take up their cross, and count the cost before following Him, they cannot be His followers. And then just to stress the point, in Luke 18, a very wealthy and influential synagogue ruler comes to Jesus and seems very interested in following Him. He is the type of follower that every other rabbi would be recruiting. But Jesus turns him away, leaves him very sad, because He told him, go, sell everything you have, and then give it to the poor. All of these encounters center around one basic idea, the cost of following Jesus. And this brings us to one of the great mysteries of the faith. Salvation is free, but it'll cost you everything you have. It costs you nothing and everything. But look back up to Luke chapter 9. I want to begin with the passage there. We're going to look at three different costs to following Jesus this morning. And we pick up the story in verse 57. And Jesus is walking along the road. He is on His journey to Jerusalem. And as He's going, there are several people that are interested in following Jesus. And potential follower number one seems like the kind of follower Jesus would really want. He says, I will follow you wherever you go. I'm on board. I'm all about this. I am with you wherever you go. Sign him up. He's committed. We would be all over this guy. And this brings us to the first cost of following Jesus. It is the convenience cost. There is a convenience cost to following Jesus. But following Jesus is worth more than your comfort. If you'll allow me to read between the lines, Jesus' response to this potential follower is this: really? Will you really follow me wherever I go? You see, I'm not one of those rock star rabbis who jets from village to village in style with his yes men posse in tow, staying at nice hotels and collecting tidy offerings from his adoring fans. You remember where Jesus is going, don't you? He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to die on a cross. And this man is saying, I'll follow you wherever you go. But he has no idea where Jesus is going. He's envisioning power and glory and riches and honor. He didn't stop to think that there might be pit stops on a cross or in a tomb along the way. But Jesus tells him just how uncomfortable and inconvenient it can be to follow him. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus says, essentially, we're homeless. Even the wild animals have a place to call home. Think about this. The Son of God, for whom heaven is His throne, the whole earth is His footstool, while He's on this journey, doesn't even have a place to lay His head. Jesus sees another potential follower and actually extends an invitation. Follow me! And the man doesn't reject Jesus. He calls Jesus Lord. He just has one seemingly simple request. You got to pardon me for a second. This ear thing is driving me nuts. It keeps wanting to slip. Let's try that. He just has one seemingly reasonable request. First, let me go bury my father. And this brings us to the second cost of following Jesus, and that is the relationship. There is a relationship cost when you follow Jesus, but it's worth it. Because Jesus is worth more than our loved ones. He is worth more than our relationships with our loved ones. And I know this is a tough one, but let me explain. Now, we would see this guy as a good prospect. In fact, I kind of know how I would respond to him. First would be, well, let me pray with you. I mean, pray for your family, your father, you know. And then the second thing I would say, and is there anything the church can do for you? Can we bring, here's what we do today. Can we bring you a meal? Can we bring you some food? And then we call again in a week or two, check in with him because he's a good prospect. He's almost there. He's almost on board. But listen to what Jesus says to him. Let the dead bury their own dead. He's not talking about zombies here. Let the dead bury their own dead. But you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And here I thought Jesus was supposed to be loving and gracious. But this seems like jerk Jesus. Where's the compassion? Now I say that. There's this whole meme on the internet. I don't know if you've seen it, but it's jerk Jesus. There's even this one site that claims to give 50 reasons why Jesus is a jerk. And the first six of them all have to do with this point right here. That Jesus wants priority over your relationships, over your spouse, over your children, over your parents. Now, of course, they misconstrue Jesus' words. They take them out of context. They miss the larger point entirely. But let's be honest, even we struggle with verses like this one, don't we? This is one of those verses that when we're reading our Bibles and we run across it, we're like, why did Jesus have to say that? That'd be a good sermon series, wouldn't it? Why did Jesus have to say that? Maybe look at some of those difficult sayings. But there are a couple of things that could be going on here that would help us understand this. The first is this. The passage doesn't even say the man's father is dead. Now let me explain. If he's already died and ready to be buried, then this man should already be in seclusion in a time of ritual mourning and have already begun the traditional burial process. You see, in those days when somebody dies, they couldn't put them on ice. There wasn't a refrigerator somewhere. That burial process started within the day. But that's not what's going on here. And so a lot of scholars think that the father's not even dead. You see, in first century Israel, under Roman rule, there were no 401ks. There were no IRAs. There was no Social Security. They didn't have retirement communities where older people rode around on their golf donkeys. Your Social Security was your family. And when you became too elderly and frail to care for yourself, it fell primarily to the eldest son to be responsible for you. And so what could be going on here is this guy has an older father at home. And what he's really telling Jesus is this: I'll follow you as soon as my dad dies. And any of you that have had to care for aging parents know that that's a process that can last for several years. And so he's just kind of putting Jesus off. The other possibility is this one. In the first century, traditional Jewish burial took place in two steps. The first step is what we saw happen with Jesus. Remember when Jesus dies, they take the body, they wrap it in strips of linen mixed with the spice mixture, and they put the body in the tomb. Then the second step is you go back a year later, and I don't want to be too gross, but after a year, the soft tissue has decomposed, it's rotted away. And again, it would be the oldest son who would go in and he would take the departed's bones and rebury them in a stone box about yay big, called an ossuary. And there'd be a second burial. That'd be kind of disgusting, wouldn't it? Especially since I'm the oldest son. Don't want to sign up for that one. But what he may be saying here is, Dad's already dead and buried. I'm just waiting for the second burial. And so again, he's trying to put Jesus off here for maybe several months. Let me be very clear about something. Jesus is not against loving your family. He's not against taking care of family responsibilities. And this is a very key principle in interpreting and understanding the Bible. And that is this: two passages of Scripture cannot contradict. Opposite truths cannot be true at the same time. They didn't have a wishy-washy understanding of truth like we do today. So if the Bible says one thing in one spot and it says the opposite, maybe it says the opposite somewhere else, then what you have to do is find an understanding or an interpretation that allows both passages of Scripture to be true. Does that make sense? Are you following me there? And the idea of loving your family and taking care of family responsibilities is something taught in Scripture. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Honor your father and mother, the Ten Commandments. Jesus himself quoted these things. Later on, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would write in 1 Timothy 5:8, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." We just did a whole series on marriage and the family from Scripture and from the teachings of Jesus. Jesus is not contradicting that here. So what's he doing? He is using a teaching technique called hyperbole. This is where you exaggerate a statement to make a point. And this is something that you and I do all the time. We use this just as in our everyday speech. If I come to you and I say, "I haven't slept in days," what am I telling you? I'm having difficulty sleeping. Maybe I'm really tired. I haven't had a lot of sleep. But when I say I haven't slept in days, do you literally think I haven't slept in 48 or 72 hours? No, you don't think that. Or let's say I come in through the doors, my hair's kind of messed up, and I say, "The wind's blowing a million miles an hour out there." What am I saying? "It's really windy." Now, are you going to get out your phone? and go to your weather app. Hey, Dan, it says the wind's only blowing 23 miles an hour. You're a liar. No. No, because you understand that the statement is a figure of speech to make a point. And Jesus does this often. Do not let your left hand know what the right hand is doing. It's something he uses frequently during this journey to Jerusalem. I already mentioned Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In Luke 18, talking to the synagogue ruler, he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter heaven. Now, some of these things cannot be taken literally. The left hand, not knowing what the right hand is doing, it's not possible. First of all, your hands don't know anything. Others of these things, if you took them literally, would lead to either absurd or disastrous results. Bodies would be piling up in the church because none of us would bury anybody. Marriages would be in ruins because we hate our spouses. Our children would suffer from neglect and abandonment because we hate them. The suicide rate in the church would be sky high because we hate our own lives. Now, we understand that Jesus is using a figure of speech. And we also understand that there are other scriptures that tell us, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So what is Jesus trying to tell us? What's the point? He's trying to tell us that he is worth that much more. That if you love your husband or your wife this much, that if you love your children this much, if you love your parents this much, then Jesus is worth that much more. Here's the problem. How often do we let our relationships and our responsibilities to those relationships become an excuse? How often do we put Jesus off? How often do we ignore his invitation because we've got something important to do first? We've got family commitments to take care of. And we make promises. We tell God, we say, well, Lord, you know, as soon as I get our family on solid financial ground, as soon as I don't have to work so many hours, then I'll really follow you then, Lord. Lord, as soon as we get our marriage put back together, I mean, right now, we're just so stressed out, then I'll really follow you. Well, Lord, as soon as the kids get in school, because right now, you know, we've got two or three little ones at home, and it's just so hectic. We're so busy, Lord. And then later on, it's, well, Lord, as soon as the kids graduate and leave the home, because, you know, we've got ball practice and we've got dance and we've got Girl Scouts and it seems like every night of the week we're going someplace different. As soon as the kids are off, then I'll really follow you, Lord. But there's always going to be one more thing to take care of. And so Jesus confronts this tendency head on. He says, let the dead bury their own dead. What? He's using dead both literally and figuratively here in the same sentence. And what he means is this. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. And his point is this. There is a death worse than physical death. It's what Revelation calls the second death. It is spiritual death. It is to go into eternity without Jesus. Jesus is saying, if you use this life now as an excuse not to follow Jesus now, you're going to go into the next life without him. And according to our sentiments and our sensibilities, this statement sounds cold. It sounds harsh. But Jesus is trying to topple one of the biggest idols in our hearts. And that is family and relationships with loved ones. Family is good. Caring for family is righteous and holy. But if family keeps you from following Jesus, then it has become an idol. And Jesus isn't calling us to love our families any less here. He is calling you to love Him that much more. The point is that Jesus must come first, even before family. Do not let good things get in the way of the best thing. Do not let important things get in the way of the most important thing. It's the same point that He makes with the next potential follower. We're going to skip past him for now, and I want you just to kind of swipe a few more chapters to Luke 18. I want us to look at another potential follower, the synagogue ruler. Luke 18, beginning with verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All of these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And so when the people heard this, they're thinking, well, if this dude can't be saved, nobody can. It says, those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Now, for this guy, it wasn't comfort so much. It wasn't his family that kept him from following. It was his stuff. And this brings us to the third cost in following Jesus, and it is the treasure cost. Following Jesus, it costs you your treasure. But Jesus is worth more than your stuff. You see, when you follow Jesus, He's going to ask you to do things with your stuff. And He's going to ask you to make decisions with your money that don't always add up on a calculator. You notice how Jesus tells each one of these people something different. He didn't tell this guy to let the dead go bury the dead. He didn't tell those people to go sell everything they had. Why is Jesus doing this? Because Jesus knows their heart and their mind. Jesus knows where they are most sensitive. And each one of His responses is tailored to where they are at. Because He knows their idols. And that's where Jesus goes. He goes straight for their idols. And He says this to this man, not just because he has great wealth, but because He knows this great wealth has him. And Jesus knows there can only be one most important in your life. And Jesus knows your heart and mind too. He knows your idols. And your idol is whatever you want most. Your religion is whatever you desire most. And the point isn't that you have to sell everything to follow Jesus or that you should turn your back on your family. And please don't. But the point is that you would, if you had to, that if it came down to it, you would make the choice between Jesus and whatever it was so that you could have Jesus. And I'll give you a biblical example. Paul talks about a scenario where you have a married couple and one of them becomes a Christian. The other does not. And the question is, well, in this case, should the Christian stay with the non-Christian? And Jesus' statement is that if the non-Christian will stay with them, then yes, the Christian should stay because maybe through their love and their witness may win the other to Christ. But Paul says that if the non-Christian doesn't want to stay with the Christian, he says, let him go. Let him go. You choose Jesus. Our problem with these verses is that it really hasn't cost us anything to follow Jesus. Let me ask you the question. What has it cost you to follow Jesus? It's a question that I've asked a lot of people over the years. It's a question I was asking some of you this morning before church started. What does it cost you to follow Jesus? And generally what I get from people are something like this. Well, it's cost me some habits. Some of us talk a little differently than maybe we used to. We make some different lifestyle choices. And for some of us, it's maybe cost us some friends. But how much does it really cost you to follow Jesus? Most of us have to answer, not much. But what about the Muslim in Pakistan who decides to follow Jesus? That decision will likely cost her family. She will be thrown out. She will be disowned. It may even cost her life. Or how about the mid-level Communist Party bureaucrat in China who decides that Jesus is Lord? It'll cost him his job, his career, his livelihood. And what would we say? What would we say here from the comfort of our cushy chairs in our air-conditioned building? Would we say it was worth it for them to choose Jesus? And most of us would say, yeah, it's worth it, because whatever they give up in this life, they will more than gain in eternity. In North Korea, if you follow Jesus, though, there's no cool worship band. There are no trendy preachers, nor are there cushy chairs and air-conditioned buildings in which to listen to Him. For most Christians throughout most of history, following Jesus has cost them something. So let me turn the lens on you. Is He worth it to you? How much is Jesus worth to you? Would you be willing to pay that kind of price if you had to? Because, and I've made this clear, I believe those days are coming for us. There will be a cost. Following Jesus cost Aaron and Melissa Klein $135,000. It cost Kelvin Cochran his job as Atlanta's fire chief simply because he wrote a Bible study book for his church. Following Jesus cost John Freshwater his job as a teacher because he refused to hide the fact that he was a Christian. Do you know what his great offense was? His Bible was sitting on the desk. That's it. It's not like he was getting up and reading it to the class. His Bible was sitting on the desk. It cost Andrea Meyer her best friends. The friends that she'd had all the way through school, and then her senior year, she becomes a Christian. And the friends that she's had all along don't want to be her friends anymore. For so long in this country, it didn't cost you to follow Jesus. Or let me rephrase that. It didn't cost you to look like you were following Jesus. In fact, it could be great benefit to wear the label. It used to be taught to business people that you should be a member of a church and find a church whose demographic fits the people that you're trying to market to so you can network and you can expand your business contacts. There was a long time in this country where you couldn't be elected to a public office if you weren't a member of a church and didn't profess to be a Christian. But all of that's changing now. There's going to be a cost. Kyle Eidelman writes in Not a Fan, following Jesus will cost you something. Following Jesus always costs something. And the problem that each one of these potential followers of Jesus had was that they wanted to follow Jesus, but I'll follow you, Lord, but first, I'll follow you, Lord, but there's one little thing. What is it that we're saying to Jesus? Are we saying to Jesus, Lord, I'll follow you, but I'll follow you, Lord, but there's one thing. I can't follow you completely. I can't go all the way. I can't be all in because there's one thing I have to do. Jesus invites us to follow. He bids you, come, Come follow me. But our Lord's not an insurance salesman. He doesn't sell you on all of the benefits. He doesn't list for you all of the blessings you'll receive if we follow him. And certainly, there are many wonderful blessings. But that's not what he lays out before you. He doesn't share his own good news like we do. We share the gospel by saying, well, if your life is a mess, ask Jesus into your heart and he'll make everything better. Jesus loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. But Jesus says, follow me, but make sure you really want to follow. Because I'm going to make some stops along the way you may not really like. Again, Kyle Idleman writes, the biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians but aren't actually interested in following Christ. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything from them. Jesus doesn't just want to come into your heart like a polite house guest who takes off his shoes at the door and doesn't even mess up the throw pillows on the couch. No, Jesus makes it very clear that when he comes into your life, he wants into your heart and your mind and your relationships and your wallet and your calendar. He wants into every nook and cranny of your life. And he's going to make a mess of everything before he makes it better. Because what we need in our lives isn't just a quick dusting and a once over with a vacuum. We need a complete renovation from the ground up. The plumbing needs reworked. The wiring needs redone. The floors are rotted out and they need replaced. And one by one and piece by piece, it's all coming out. Too many of us come to Jesus asking for a facial and a mani-pedi. And Jesus says, are you kidding me? You need major surgery. If you join Jesus on his journey, it's going to cost you. Following Jesus could cost you your comfort, your relationships, your treasure. But still, Jesus says, come, follow me. See, the point of all this isn't how much following Jesus costs. And if we end the sermon right here thinking about only how much following Jesus costs, we have missed the point. The bottom line is this, is that Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth anything and anyone. And my question for you this morning is he worth it to you? Matthew 13, 44 and 45, Jesus tells two really quick parables that stress the incredible worth of the kingdom. And the kingdom is simply this, that when you follow Jesus, he comes into your life and he rules your life. And here's what Jesus says. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and bought it. History tells us that there was a Roman general who financed an entire military campaign by selling just one of his mother's pearl earrings. Now that's a pearl. But what would you do for that kind of treasure? In 2013, there was a couple walking their dog in the Sierra foothills. And as they're walking along this path, they see some rusty old cans sticking up out of the dirt. And so they go over and they begin to kind of dig and move around and investigate. And inside those rusty cans were gold coins from the 1800s. $11 million worth of gold coins. That's the kind of thing we dream about, isn't it? Let me just take the dog out for a walk and find $11 million along the way. Suppose you found that kind of treasure. What would you do to get it? What would you give up to get it? It costs you everything, but it costs you nothing because what you get in return is so much more. Let me illustrate the incomparable worth of Jesus this way. Let's say I came to you and I said, you can be one of four people. You have to choose one. A, the richest, most successful business person in the world. So you get to be Mark Zuckerberg or Warren Buffett or Bill Gates. B, the most popular, attractive movie star in the world. So fame, riches, good looks, you've got it all. C, the president of the United States, most powerful person in the world. Or D, a poor orphan with AIDS in Africa. Now, most of us would spend some time, do I want to be A, B, or C? But let me add the following condition. If you pick A, B, or C, you will not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But if you pick D, you will. Now what do you choose? And how hard was that decision? How long did it take you to make it? How much is Jesus worth? Maybe these scriptures will help put it into perspective. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Philippians 3:13 and 14. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 3:8. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Jesus is more precious than anything you can gain in life. He is more valuable than anything you could lose in death. Just imagine that I have two buckets here on the stage. One bucket's here and the other bucket's here. And this bucket is everything you might gain in life. Fame, fortune, power, it all goes in this bucket. And in this bucket over here is everything you might lose in death. Your relationships, family, friends, favorite possessions, it all goes in this bucket. And Paul is looking at Jesus here and he says, when you look at Jesus, He is worth so much more than anything that goes in either one of those buckets. In fact, Paul says that when you look at Jesus, those aren't even buckets at all. They're garbage cans. How much is Jesus worth? What is Jesus worth to you? Because He's saying to you this morning, come. 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 Follow me. The praise team is going to come and lead us in a song of invitation and commitment. And maybe Jesus is saying to you this morning, come and follow me. Or maybe Jesus is pushing down an idol in your heart. That one thing that's been keeping you from following Him fully. Whether you need to spend some time in prayer, the prayer bench is back there. One of our elders will be in the back. You can go and pray with them. Pastor Kelly will be through those doors right there. I'll be through these doors. And maybe today is the day you make the decision that Carter made. The day that I die to myself and I am joined with the death of Christ and I am united to His life, I will follow Him. And He's worth whatever the cost. Maybe today's that day. We just ask you if that's a decision you're ready to make. Or you want to know more about following Christ, come talk to Pastor Kelly or come talk to me. Please be standing as we sing this song.